Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, reading verses 16 through 21. We continue in our ongoing series in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Hear now the word of God. Romans 10, verses 16 through 21. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and a foolish nation I will make, with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts once again to these things that we have printed on these pages before us, recognizing that what we have here is indeed your word. And so, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, would impress upon our hearts what you would have us to understand and how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I must say that I have been enjoying the adult Sunday school class on the doctrine of the Trinity. So often we think of it as pretty wooden and somewhat academic, but it's much more than that. And those of you, I would encourage all of you to come in and take part in the class. And there's real application to the doctrine of the Trinity. While I was sitting in there, once again, it seems like for some reason, most of you know that I've been wearing these contraptions in my ears for the past 6 months or so, and I have this little bell that goes off in my hearing aids that tell me when the battery's running down, ding, 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 like that, and it'll do that, and then about 5 minutes later, ding, 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 and then it'll do it again, and then they just wind down, and there's no sound coming through them. So here I was changing the hearing aids, changing the batteries in my hearing aid once again during our Sunday school class. It's not the first time, anyway, but I'll try not to do it during our worship service if that little bell goes off, okay? But prior to getting my hearing aids, there were times when Ian and Charlene would be carrying on a conversation in the house. And Charlene's mom lives with us, and she's got the same problem I do. It's probably worse. And so they'll be carrying on a conversation, and Charlene's and mom and I will just be sitting there staring blankly, not hearing what's going on, what's being said. And Charlene will say, didn't you hear me? Well, no, I'm sure I told you. And I say, well, I can't remember you ever. And then now I've got my hearing aids, and sometimes the same thing happens, so I think she's come to the realization that maybe it's what you call selective hearing. It probably is. Anyway, my grandsons have the same malady. I mean, they come over, and I don't think they're not in need of hearing aids. Sometimes when they're around, I'm in need of hearing plugs in my ears. It gets rather raucous, Charlene will tell them something, and boys, didn't you hear what I just said? And no response. Anyway, you can figure out what's going on. But, you know, I recall, you know, I mentioned a former professor of mine in seminary, Dr. Clowney, and all of the professors that I had. It was such a great experience for me. But one of the professors that I had in Old Testament, Dr. Dillard, Ray Dillard, I asked to come up and preach at the ordination service that I had here at Grace Church back in 1984. And Dr. Dillard preached from one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6. It begins with the words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah, of course, was taken in a vision into the throne room of God. He saw the angels circling around the Lord, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's response, the temple was filled with smoke, the doorposts shook, and Isaiah recognized his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. And, of course, what Dr. Dillard pointed out was this was really Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. It was Isaiah's ordination, if you will, where he was called to the prophetic ministry and recognized his own unworthiness, and the angel of the Lord came and took a coal from the altar and put it upon his lips. The tool that Isaiah would use, his mouth, would be the tool that God had called upon him. And Dr. Dillard referred to this as the necessities for the servant of God or someone who is called of God. And such a powerful, powerful passage. And then we read that after Isaiah's response and the coal had been placed to his lips, Isaiah says, "And I heard a voice from the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" There's that plural there. Doctrine of the Trinity, I'm convinced, okay? And Isaiah's response was, "Here am I, send me." The Hebrew is, "Hineni." "Behold me, Lord, here I am, send me." And then Dr. Dillard didn't stop there. He finished the rest of the chapter, and I've never forgiven him because he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears." And there were times, I mean, gracious, especially early on. I served a church for 7 years, a liberal church up in Vermont, and there were times when I thought, I'd come home and I'd ask Charlene, "Was I speaking German today? Or was I speaking English?" And I've come to the realization it wasn't German. I don't know much German. Sprechen Sie Deutsch, nichts verstehen Deutsch, which means I don't understand German. And was ist los, amigos? Anyway, that's a combination. Anyway, but enough of that. It was probably the Greek and the Hebrew. I mean, I came out of seminary loaded with Greek and Hebrew, and they're going, "Why don't you speak English? You know, we can't understand that stuff." But here we have in these chapters, Paul's burden for his own countrymen, the Jews. Paul had been called as a missionary to the Gentiles. Here he is, the man who had been the most Jewish of all. He was a Pharisee. He had studied under Gamaliel. And he knew his Old Testament, and he knew that to associate with Gentiles was not kosher, pun intended. And yet, here he was. He was called as a missionary to the Gentiles, and yet he continued to harbor these high expectations for his own countrymen, and at least a burden. And so, in chapter 9, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my own brothers, my kinsmen, the Jewish people." And they're the Israelites. They have all of their history, their adoption, the glory, the Shekinah glory cloud, the covenants, the giving of the law, all those things. And yet they missed the point. They missed the gospel. And so in chapter 10, it's the same thing. "My brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved, may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own." You see, they failed to recognize the gospel in the scriptures. And then when he turns to chapter 11, once again, it's all about the nation of Israel. It's about his own people, his own countrymen. And so he wrestles with these things. And he has these expectations, high expectations, not just for the Jews. Remember, he's been called to the Gentiles. And so in these verses, he gives a series of quotes, drawing from Isaiah, drawing from the Psalms, and drawing from the prophets, from the Torah, rather, all three. And I'm convinced that he's showing, even as Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says that the law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel, that all of the Old Testament is there to bear witness to Christ, and points out this reality. And so what he's saying here, in essence, he's drawing from the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, what in Judaism they call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, drawing from all three major segments of the Old Testament to support the very thing that he is trying to spell out for us. But Paul's not unrealistic either. He understood that they needed spiritual ears to hear. And this provides an important lesson for us. You might say, well, Paul was a missionary, and so this provides an important lesson for those that are going to go to the mission field, whether it would be to South Sudan, or whether it would be to Romania or Japan or what have you, or it would certainly apply to those that stand in the pulpit and wonder, am I speaking German today? Do the people in the congregation understand what I'm talking about? Well, really all of us. Because you see, all of us here have been called to bear witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the fact of the matter is how many of us here have those that we have spoken to about the gospel? It might be children, or it might be siblings, or it might be parents, or it might be a spouse, a husband, or a wife who is not a believer. It might be a coworker, it might be a neighbor, or what have you. And any of us who have taken seriously the calling to bear witness to the gospel can testify that there are times when we feel like we have either been rebuffed or ignored, and people say, well, no, that doesn't apply to me. I don't believe it's true. And the question is, how do we respond to that? And I think that what we see here reflected in the Apostle Paul can be helpful for us in this regard. And I have two points this morning in this regard. The first is, don't take it personal. And secondly, don't underestimate the power of God's Word, the Scriptures. Those are my two points today. I remember when I first went to Vermont, and it may have been within the first week that I was there serving as the new pastor of this church in a small village up there, a church right on the village green, and a woman in the church came to me and she said, Pastor or Tom, whatever she called me, she said, so-and-so is in the hospital, he has cancer, and would you go and visit? He doesn't come to church, and he's not really a member of the church, but he's not Catholic, and because you're the town parson, would you go up? And I said, yeah, certainly. And so I drove up to Middlebury and went into the hospital room. And there was this fella, probably late middle age. He had been a farmer, dairy farmer, all his life up on the main highway that ran north and south there through that area. And I walked in and I introduced myself and I said, I'm Tom Bridgman. I'm the new pastor down at the church and so forth and so on. And I understand that you have cancer and I came to visit you. He was laying on his stomach. And as soon as I introduced myself, he didn't say a word to me. Instead of facing me like that, he turned his head the other way and faced the wall. And I thought, wow, what a response. Did I say something wrong? Is it what I represent? And so, I was young, I shuffled from foot to foot, and I said, well, how about if I read some scripture? I read a passage of scripture, and I prayed, and I left, and he never said a word. And I wrestled with the question, did I say something wrong? And I took it personal. Later, I came to realize that here a man was dying of cancer. I'm sure he was in great pain. And he wasn't really interested. He didn't know me. And certainly wasn't interested in the gospel. About a week or so later, I ended up doing his funeral. And his family, his daughter, and I can't remember if there was a son there or something. Anyway, I did the funeral service, but no indication that any of them, they never, ever attended the church. But we may feel that way too when we seek to communicate someone that we have a real burden for and we seek to share the gospel and they turn their head away. And you may have had that experience too. And we may ask the question, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Have I said something that I shouldn't have said, or did I not say something? I mean, we often hear of people who have the gift of evangelism. We could say it's the spiritual golden touch, you know. They seem to be able to sit down with someone on an airplane or on a park bench or something, and in 5 minutes, they've got them praying the sinner's prayer. And the rest of us, maybe it's the format, the formula that they use, or maybe they have a charismatic personality or something like that. But most of us, we don't have, that's not our experience, and it's not mine. But you know, if we start to look through the scriptures and evaluate things from a biblical perspective, I think about situations in the Old Testament. I think, for example, in the book of Kings, we have the story of Elijah and how Elijah had gone to Mount Carmel and he had built this altar and they had seen God's hand act in a very miraculous sort of way. And Queen Jezebel was incensed that these prophets of Baal had been destroyed in the process. And Elijah took off and scampered out into the desert to escape. And he was upset and he was feeling sorry for himself. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And God reminded him that, said, I still have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. So come on, let's stop feeling so sorry for yourself and let's press on. I've called you to be my prophet just because of these things. Or, we think of others in the history of Israel. We think of Jeremiah, who challenged his countrymen during his time leading up to the exile with their idolatry, and the people became incensed and they took him, and on one occasion they threw him into a well and his feet sunk in the mud in the bottom of the well and they left him there to die. And it wasn't until some others came along and lowered some rags down and pulled him out that he was able to survive his experience. Paul certainly knew the experience too. I mean, Paul's ministry, you read through the book of Acts. I wonder how many of you have ever sat down in a short period of time, just read through it as like a historical novel, how things unfold and you see the experiences that Paul had. He would go into the synagogue first thing, first in Cyprus and then Asia Minor and then elsewhere where the Lord was leading him to go and minister. He'd go into the synagogue and the reaction that he would get from the Jews in the synagogue, and they would chase him out and call for his head, or even the Gentiles. You think about when he went to Ephesus and how a great crowd, a riot, and they were chanting, "Great is Artemis," when Paul was proclaiming the worship of the true God of Israel. Or when he went into Athens and he stood before the philosophers, all these intellectual men standing around, and so many of them just scoffed and wouldn't pay any attention to him. he was certainly rebuffed and ignored and rejected. And not only that, but there were times when he was stoned and he was beaten. You read through those verses in 2 Corinthians where we have a great litany of Paul's experiences that he talks about there in that passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, he talks about his imprisonment, his beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned and so forth and so on. And he goes through and he lists all of these things. And I have to tell you that as of yet, I've never experienced any of those things. Not as of yet, but I've read some of the accounts of Tuvia Zaretsky and others who are involved with Jews for Jesus, and how sometimes when they're seeking to proclaim the gospel out on the streets of New York or London or Tel Aviv or wherever they might be, or Los Angeles, and sometimes they're spit on and sometimes they're punched. The Apostle Paul, in a fascinating way here in verse 16, he quotes from the first verse of Isaiah 53, doesn't he? And what do we read there? He says, "But they have not all obeyed, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" That's the opening verse of Isaiah 53. And of course, if you know Isaiah 53, you know that that, of course, is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, explicit with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because what does he continue to say? He talks about he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. You see, there is that link, isn't there, between unbelief and the nature of the message. And that's what I'm trying to say. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul speaks of in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about those very things there, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ. And when we preach Christ, what are we preaching? We're preaching that apart from Christ, apart from the cross, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have no hope. So why is it, folks, that if we stand here and we affirm that God affirms our self-image, and that he wants our best life now, and all of that type of stuff, that we can be so popular? But the message on the gospel, on the other hand, is different, isn't it? That Christ died for me, a sinner, and that we must take up our cross and follow him, and that's what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. So what I'm saying is that we don't take it personal. We don't take it personal. But along with that, we have the other side, and that is that we should never underestimate the power of God's word, the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul goes on here in verse 17. He says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I've heard many explanations or endeavors to explain this verse. But I have to say that unless we continue on and we read the rest of the verses that follow, we don't really, I believe, fully understand that verse. Because the remaining of the verses of this chapter go with it. And what I'm saying is it has to do with the power of God's word in and of itself. And so the Apostle Paul quotes from these other passages. He quotes from the Torah. He quotes from the Nevi'im. He quotes from the Ketuvim. He quotes from the books of Moses. He quotes from the prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or other prophets, as he often does. And he also quotes from the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth. I received an email this past week from a Christian organization down in Texas, and they put in the thing that they are a nonprofit foundation dedicated to proving biblical truths found through scientific research. Well, that's all well and good. I remember having a conversation with my brother. This is a few years ago when we were in China, because Phil and I have a cousin who has a PhD in evolutionary biology. She is a professor of biology at the University of Taiwan. Phil's a medical doctor, and I said, Phil, I can't have a conversation about science because I'm not studied in science like you or Carolyn. I mean, if you had a, you guys can run circles around me, but I can talk theology. And I can talk about philosophical foundations, which, in essence, if we're going to talk about theology, theology really, in my conviction, it underpins our philosophy of life. That is our worldview. And we can talk about those things. But I think about that statement that we seek to prove biblical truths by using contemporary modern science, or we could say, well, Thomas Aquinas sought to prove the existence of God by using the power of human reason, drawing largely from the philosopher Aristotle, talking about the cosmological and the teleological and the anthropological and the moral and the ontological arguments. I use arguments rather than proofs for the existence of God. The Apostle Paul says, you know, we already know. Every human being in Romans chapter 1, he makes the point here. There in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, what can be known about God is already plain to them or to us because God has shown it to us. Everything testifies to God's existence. So we don't need to use Aristotle or so forth. Oh, those things can be helpful arguments to support what we believe and to affirm us in our faith. But, you know, where does the real authority lie? Does it not rest in God, in God's word? Whose judgment are we trusting? Who's our final court of appeals? Is it the secular scientist? Is it the modern philosopher? Is it the modern pop psychologist that tells us that what we need to do is affirm people's self-worth or something of that nature? The Bible, if it's from God, and we recognize that it is God's, that's our ultimate authority, isn't it? Isn't that our final court of appeal? Can we not trust its inherent power? Jesus did. The Apostle Paul did. The prophets did. And so what I'm saying is that if the Bible really is what it is, what we claim it to be, then the Bible speaks for itself. And our jobs, whether we're a missionary or a pastor, or whether we are an elder, or whether we are someone that is just bearing witness for Christ with our friends and our loved ones, is merely to take God's word and says, this is what the Bible says. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. When I look at this passage, you know, it's interesting. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. There's no verbs in that. We have verbs in English, but they've been supplied. There's no verbs in that sentence in the original Greek. And so the word comes or is heard, if we use the NIV translation here. They're not really there. They've just been supplied. And so the question is, okay, what is heard? What is Paul talking about? Is it the message of the gospel? Or is it the voice of Christ himself? And most people today look at that and they say, oh, of course, it's the message of the gospel. But you know, the reformers, every one of them, Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, no, they said, this is the voice of Christ. They said, it's the latter here. We've been studying the doctrine of the Trinity downstairs in our adult Sunday school class. That is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so what they say is that, no, what we have here is the Word of God. And so, of course, we think about Jesus, you know, when he met with Nicodemus. And he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And then in John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again or born of the Spirit. The wind blows wherever it wishes. This is a play on words. He uses the word in the Greek is pneuma, which can be translated either wind or spirit. And in the Hebrew or Aramaic, it's the word ruach, which can be translated either wind or spirit. The wind or the spirit blows wherever he wishes, and you hear his sound, but you do not know where he comes from or where he goes. Meaning that it is the Holy Spirit that takes his word and applies it. The Apostle Paul says, in essence, the same thing, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I turned to the wrong book here and we'll really be led astray, won't we? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we read in verses 14 and following that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For no one has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ, meaning that the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle something very similar, doesn't he? What do we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, something very similar there, that the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. And what do each of these passages have in common? And that is that the work of the Holy Spirit. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says, without the Holy Spirit, the Bible is a dead book. Oh, that sounds so harsh, so radical. But you know, it's true, isn't it? That it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, to illuminate the truths of God's Word so that we see what they really mean and how they really do apply to us. And because the Scriptures are given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when the words of the Bible are read or preached, Christ speaks. Christ speaks. I'm not talking about just the preacher, but I'm talking about Christ speaking through his word, the Scriptures. So you begin to see how this plays out, for example, in the words of Psalm 19 and Hebrews chapter 4. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Or Hebrews chapter 4. What do we read there in Hebrews chapter 4? Where the author of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see what we're talking about there? And so the fact of the matter is that the Scriptures have power because they are the Word of God. I think I've shared with you the example of a fellow that I knew many years ago down in Philadelphia. He'd been a longshoreman unloading the ships there on the docks there in the Delaware River. He was a real brawler. He used to beat his wife, the type of guy that you wouldn't want to tangle with in a bar. About 6'4", weighed over 300 pounds, and most of it muscle. And he bought a Bible one time because his wife was Catholic. I don't think she was very devout, but he was intent on debating the message of the Roman Catholic priest. He began reading the Scriptures and just reading the Bible without anyone saying anything to him. He found himself on his knees crying out to the Lord, repenting of his sins and turning to Christ in faith. And I remember the first day that he showed up in that little church down there in South Philadelphia. And his whole life was transformed by the power of the gospel and God's word. So we should never underestimate the power of the Bible. The Apostle Paul here in this passage of Scripture, in Romans chapter 10, he says, "But they have not all obeyed, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" You see, not everyone will respond favorably to the gospel. And we don't need to take it personal, do we? There are times when we may feel, I really blew it. I didn't say the right thing. I don't know how to respond to those questions. But the fact of the matter is that, ultimately it's in God's hands, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus experienced the same thing, didn't he? You think about Jesus' own life, and the Apostle John speaks of this, for example, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where he talks about how Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him. His own did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but born of God. Our Lord Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised either, should we? But the point is here is that God's word is powerful. It didn't stop Jesus. And Jesus called upon us to be salt and light. He called upon us to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because of that, because of Christ, we can trust the inherent power of God's word. Because the one who gave the Scriptures, who inspired the Scriptures, is also the one who opens the ears and illumines the heart. And because of that, we have hope. We can trust that God will accomplish his purposes and that his word will not return to him without accomplishing what he intends. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel and the power of your word. Father, in and of ourselves, we feel our own weakness, we feel our own frailty, our own ability, O Lord. But you are a mighty God. You are a mighty God and able to accomplish what you desire. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege of our calling to be your sons and daughters, but also to be witnesses and to make disciples of all nations. Father, give us the grace. Give us the grace that we need to be faithful to that calling. In Jesus' name, amen.